all week long as I've been looking at this passage and studying it, I just keep thinking what a horrible thought it must be to realize that the most precious gift with which you've been entrusted, you forgot. I don't know what the most valuable thing you've ever been entrusted with on behalf of a friend. As best man, I many times have to carry the rings. I was best man a couple of times. I was so paranoid that those rings would disappear. I was terrified. And yet that pales in comparison to what we see in Luke chapter 2. And many times, I'm sure that some of you have precious gifts and you know the burden of that. But imagine you've been entrusted with the Savior of the world to raise, to protect, to lead the house in godliness, and you travel a full day before you realize that you forgot him. Tremendous burden that must have been on the heart of Mary and Joseph. And that's where we are this morning. We're in Luke chapter 2, verses 41. And we would like to survey this to the end of the chapter. Not a ton of theological meat. Jill, did I let the kids out? I thought I did. Kids are gone, right? Okay. You're welcome. You thought I'd forgotten like Mary and Joseph, didn't you? So we are in Luke chapter 2, and we want to look at this return to the temple. And this is really the only glimpse of childhood we have other than just a few other glances. We know that when Jesus was a toddler, not an infant, but a toddler, wise men came, they presented him with gifts. We know that they spent some time in the land of Egypt. We know that after Egypt, they returned to Jerusalem after Herod the Great had passed away. And rather than stay in that region, they went back to their home in Nazareth in Galilee. And we read from this that this was a devout household where they were consistently obedient to the word of God. And this is Jesus at the age of 12, which was just on the cusp of manhood in their culture. Remember, things were a little bit different back then than they are now. At 13, you were considered an adult. That doesn't happen in our world. Now, if they can charge you more, they'll call you an adult at 10 or 9, but they don't treat you like an adult at that age. And I suppose that they probably knew a lot more than we did because they seemed to raise their children with most responsibility. At 13, you would go to work. At 13, you would be seriously thinking about starting your family. At 13, you would be developing skills and living a life of responsibility rather than the prolonged period of irresponsibility that we have today. I read somewhere that they keep extending adolescence, and it's now been extended to the early 30s. Which means, parents, you may need to keep your... you won't get your sewing room for a while if your house follows the trends of the society. I hope you don't, by the way. But as you look at what's going on, we see in verses 14, 41 through 42, the occasion for the return to the temple. And this is that and his parents would go to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Passover. And when he had become 12 years old, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. Now, this is in keeping with what was required of all those who followed the law in the Old Testament. There were three times, actually, where the family, or at least the male head of the household, had to return to Jerusalem. Whenever possible, this is something they would do as a family, yet because they were under Roman authority, because there were a lot of poverty-stricken regions, many times, instead of the whole family going the way that it should have happened, sometimes they would just send the male. But I think it's interesting that as you look at this text, and remember, Mary and Joseph were not a wealthy couple, but they seemed to love the law of God so much, they seemed to love the word of God, they seemed to love the Lord himself so much that at least as a couple, they went down every year. I tend to think that means they took the children. I can't say for certain because it's not in the text, but note that this is an annual event. Actually, three times. First one was Passover, and that was referenced in Exodus 23, 14 through 17. Second one was the day of Pentecost. All males were required to be present in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, which is what made the founding of the church such an effective time because everyone had to be there. And then the Feast of Tabernacles, which lasted a little bit longer, would also require all the males to be there. But again, these tended to be family events. To me, it's just kind of weird. It's like Thanksgiving, and you send the male to celebrate Thanksgiving, and the rest of the family stays behind. Seems a little off. So whenever possible, they would try to do this as a family, especially tabernacles, because that was a time where they would actually spend a week in little booths that they had made to remember the time when they lived in tents in the wilderness during those 40 years where God provided for them. And that was a family favorite event. The text mentions that as they can't return for this time, that Jesus was at 12 years of age. Something very significant happened. Now, as I mentioned, 13 was considered the year of manhood. That's when the bar mitzvah would take place. Then they would say, the ways, your irresponsible days of youth are done. It's now time for you to live as adult. But at 11 and 12, they started to prepare them for that time. It wasn't like they just let them continue in irresponsibility and boom, you're an adult now. They would nurture that over the couple of years leading up to it. And at 12 years old, they would really work on this hard. And the 12-year-old adult, or the 12-year-old male, would almost always go to Passover, because in short order, they would hit 13, at which time they became a child of the law or a child of the commandment. And this was when they were expected to take responsibility for their spiritual walk. They were expected to present themselves at the temple. They were expected to bring a lamb. And it was no longer the parents' faith guiding them. It was them saying, I will follow God. And so it was a very important time when they became a son of the covenant or a son of the law. You notice, though, that they went, but there was a tremendous oversight in verses 43 through 45. And we read this earlier, but I think we need to read it again, because it says, and when they were returning, after finishing the days of the feast, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents did not know. But supposing him to be in the caravan, they went a day's journey, and they began searching for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. Can I just mention here that there have been some who have tried to attribute this as a sin to Jesus? Get that idea out of your head. Remember that Jesus took on flesh. He grew up as a regular child. And there would be moments when, as a child, he may overlook some things that children tend to overlook. On the other hand, when we talk about oversight, who's really the responsible one here? It's got to be the parents. But it's easy to understand how this would happen. By the way, it's not just something that happened in those days. Jill was sharing once when we were newly married, she goes, I don't know why, I've always had this dream that I was alone in a church and abandoned there. And she mentioned that to her mom, and she goes, oh, well, that's probably because we left you at church once and didn't realize that you weren't there. When you have a quiet child, that can happen. So it's not just an ancient mistake, but it would be much harder to detect in their world. Here's what happened. They usually traveled in caravans for safety and for social purposes. More often than not, and I recognize the unfairness of this system, so just know that I feel your pain. More often than not, they would send the ladies ahead in a group. Women and children would go first. So that while the men were lingering behind and enjoying each other's company and waxing eloquently and philosophizing or whatever they did, theologizing, whatever act they did while they were on the road, the women would get to the stopping place earlier. They would set up camp and start to cook the meals. Now, again, I realize this is an unfair system, but it was what they tended to do. And by the way, I was thinking about this. How many times our mom prepared holiday meals alone with no help? I like to think it's because we had a small kitchen. But I think in a lot of ways we had the attitude of the men of this period. And so we left her kind of single-handedly left to do all the serious preparation. Now, because Jesus was not yet a man, he could have traveled with either group because he was right there on the cusp. It would have made sense for him to travel with the women and the children and be of some assistance as they were setting things up. It also would have made sense because he was so close to manhood that he would have traveled with the men. And also, they had other relatives and friends. It would not be inconceivable that he would travel with another group. You know, if there were cousins or something like that, it's not inconceivable that he would have traveled with this group. But it was really the parents' job to make sure he was traveling with one of those groups. Now, and you could argue that the ultra-polite thing to have done would have been to say, oh, Mom, Dad, I'm going to be at the temple, so that they would know to get him. But again, Jesus is a child. This is not a matter of sinfulness. This is a matter of being childlike. Big difference between the two. Which, by the way, parents, there will be times when your child would do things that are rebellious. There will be times when they do things that are childlike. Don't treat the two equally. One is sinful, one is immaturity. And they need to be treated differently. It's not to say you can't have some sort of reinforcement, but it probably ought to be a whole different level of reinforcement. If they forget to do this, okay, well, you're going to do it twice just to help you remember. Something along that line. When they defy you, that is a completely different matter that requires a completely different hand. And one of the things, this is not an act of defiance. This is just a young man being a young man. Parents not really paying attention, expecting to him to be in a certain place, but that probably wasn't communicated to him. They didn't follow through. And because of that, there was a separation. And it took a day before they found the problem. And again, not all that uncommon, even in today's world. I remember years ago, my parents were filling the pulpit. Dad was filling the pulpit, but Mom traveled with him. And they would go to other churches and minister there for the day. And one night at the evening service, one of my friends says, "Hey, you want to come over for the night?" I said, "I got to get permission." Well, there's no one to ask except for my oldest sister. And I said, "Hey, Bets, do you think it would be okay if I went over to Scott's?" And she goes, "Oh, yeah, sure." Guess who forgot to tell Mom and Dad? And that night, Scott's mom gets a call saying, "Hey, is Aaron there?" "Yeah, well, we didn't miss him all day, but it's dinner time." It's good to be missed. Here's the difference. It was settled with a quick phone call and about a 15-minute drive. You travel a day and discover you've left someone behind, it's a whole day back and then a whole day searching. I love the observation that when they finally are reconnected with Jesus, it said, "And it happened that after 3 days, they found him in the temple sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard them were astounded at his understanding and his answers." There's so many key words here. The first one, though, I would say is acquisition. Would you notice that Jesus was a student? Remember, this is in keeping with the fact that he had laid aside the use of some of his attributes at one time. He had to learn Scripture the way that every other boy had to learn Scripture. Except here's the difference. He never, ever thought of Scripture through the lens of a sinful mind or a darkened imagination. He took in Scripture with a wisdom that was never defiled in any way. And so he was a listener, he was a learner, he acquired as those that taught, but would you notice the second key word is he asked really good questions. They would teach and he would say, "Well, what about this?" And sometimes it takes me about a week to come up with questions. Jesus was able to come up with them right there. Would you notice too, that as he listened, as he asked questions, they were astounded, which is the third key word. So he acquired information, he asked questions, he astounded them with his wisdom and his knowledge. And all of this is to say that this is a young man that the entire religious community should have been watching, because right off the top, they knew there's something special about this young man. And yet how quickly they forgot that Jesus amazed them. This word, by the way, for astounded is often translated as amazed, and it's often used as a response of people to the miraculous. When Jesus did some healings, or when the apostles who were granted the ability to do healings, when that took place, the people were astounded. They were amazed. When they spoke with power, the people were astounded and amazed, just like they were here with Jesus. And it should have caught attention. It should have lent credibility. It should have melted their hearts, but they did not bend, even though they were impressed. The fourth thing you see, though, is that he answered their questions. In their culture, you had to be 30 in order to be considered a credible teacher. And this 12-year-old youngster, because he's not just a child, he is 100% man, but he was 100% God, he responded to their questions with the wisdom of the ages. And they were amazed. I love the encounter between Mary and Joseph. Jesus just speaks with such an incredible logic. And this is the obvious conclusion at the return in verses 48 through 50, where it says, "And when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, 'Child, why have you treated us in this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously searching for you.' And he said to them, 'Why is it that you were searching for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?' But they did not understand the statement which we had spoken to him." So when you come up, the first thing you see is in their encounter was there is a rebuke. There was, you know, "Jesus, why have you done this to us? We've been worried sick over you." Parents, how many of you had to use phrases like this? As they just, You notice too that this really was their oversight, but notice who gets the blame. "Why have you done this to us?" The response is just amazing on two fronts. One is the logic is just impeccable. The other is there is a realization that is communicated in this that is absolutely astounding. Remember when my nephew was born? My sister said, I don't know what to do with Matt. Sometimes he'll say things that almost feel impertinent, but they're so logical and they're not done out of a spirit of sassiness. And the only example I could think of right off the top of my head was one night they woke up and they found my nephew wedged between their pillows and the headboard sleeping. And they, "Matt, what are you doing there?" And he goes, "Well, I had a bad dream and I couldn't sleep." And they said, "But Matt, this was dangerous. What are you doing there?" And he goes, "Well, I thought about just lying in bed and screaming, but this way we all got a good night of sleep." You know, there's just this logic there that is impeccable, and you don't always know what to do with that when it comes from a young one. And I love what Jesus does because he's saying, "Listen, my place is in my Father's house." Now, would you recognize for a minute the theological importance of this statement? Because the question, okay, Jesus came as a man. He laid aside his omniscience, his all-knowing nature. When did he know who he was and what his mission was? I don't know the exact answer, but I know at this moment he realizes something. He has a connection with the Father that nobody else on earth has. And he uses "my Father" as an expression for God the Father, which was unheard of in their day. They might maybe refer to God as our Father. They might possibly refer to him as the Father. But to claim the title "my Father" was on the verge of blasphemy unless you were the Messiah. It's the only way that phrase makes sense. And, you know, I don't know how much Mary and Joseph told Jesus growing up. None of us do. But he recognized something, that his first allegiance was to God and to God alone, the Father. And this was the place where the fellowship with him was the best it could be, because it was a time when you were learning about him. It was the time where his presence inhabited a place in a specific, special way. And this is where Jesus needed to be. And I love the phrase that he goes, "Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?" This is a phrase that means this is required of me. I need to be as close to the Father as I can. Now, as you look especially at the book of John, you notice that the fellowship between the Father and the Son is incredibly intense. In fact, there's only one moment where there seems to be a breach. And it was what we celebrate here today at the table. But the theological implications is staggering, because Jesus is saying out loud that he is the Christ. He is the chosen one. He is God the Son who took on flesh. It communicates that an understanding of his mission to rescue sinners from their sin. It communicates incredible wisdom. So you have this rebuke, you have his reply, which shows a realization that Jesus knows exactly who he is and what he's here to do. And then you have confusion as the parents are going, "I don't get it." Now, of all people, they should have. They had the inside information. I mean, after all, when the angel appeared to Mary and told her, "You're going to have a child, and he is, you're going to name him Jesus, and he will be the Savior of your people," they should have understood who he was. They certainly understood the conception. Joseph got almost an identical message when Gabriel, or when he was communicating a vision through an angel, we believe to be Gabriel as well. And the message was, "Don't be afraid to marry Mary. because the seed that is in her is of the Holy Spirit, and Jesus was identified again as the Savior of the world. And I get the feeling they didn't share a lot of this with Jesus because they're confounded by his statement. But what I find in the following section is so incredibly convicting and encouraging and tender and precious all at the same time. It makes me think. Would you look just at the follow-up to this, verses 51 and 52, as they return to Nazareth? And it says, and he went down with him and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. And his mother was treasuring all these things in her heart. And Jesus was advancing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Would you notice Jesus' deference? Now, again, the earlier verse indicates he knows who he is. That he is the chosen one, that he is the creator. That he is Lord of the universe. And what does he do? He goes home and lives in subjection to those who were placed in authority over him for this time. And by the way, at 13 years of age, he would have been a man, but he still lived under their authority until that time of 30, at least Mary's authority, and until that time when he was able to begin his public ministry. And I don't know about you, but there's something that just melts my heart when I think about the creator of the world living obediently. The creator choosing to follow the authority and leadership of one whom he created. The Almighty submitting to the frail. The perfect following the leadership of the sinfully flawed. Now, please, again, we got to draw some lines here. First of all, God placed him in the hand of a couple who loved him and who, I think, led with righteousness. Not perfection, but righteousness. I don't think there was ever a conflict between doing, well, in his childhood, between doing what Mary and Joseph wanted and doing what the father wanted. I think we know what would have happened if there had been a conflict. What would he have done? He would have, with a tender, submissive spirit, obeyed the father over the will of people. And that's a pattern throughout Scripture. But you know, in Scripture, especially in the book of Ephesians, we are told to be subject to one another. Folks, we have the greatest example of the world, in the world, of laying aside your will, your desires, your wants, for the sake of honoring God. And there's something about that phrase that I still haven't learned exactly how to articulate, but it really touches my heart. That Jesus lived in submission to those that were raised up in authority over him, earthly things. Evidently, it touched Mary as well, because it says that she, not only did he live in subjection, but she stored all of this up in her heart. And I think there was a point where she realized who she was commanding, knowing that she had no earthly right to expect that, since he is the king of the universe and she was a servant. And yet we're reminded that Jesus came to serve. Would you go to Philippians 2 for just a moment? Paul applies this mindset to the church in such a powerful way. And I need to clarify this before I reading it, just letting you know a little bit about the structure. Paul uses the "if there is" phrase several times. And these are worded rhetorically, so there is an automatic answer that is expected. We're familiar with rhetorical questions. Again, going back to my childhood, I used to get a rhetorical question all the time. Do you want a spanking? Now, there's an obvious answer, right? The answer would be No. Sadly, more often than not, the response was, well, let me think about it. This may be worth it. Didn't I tell you? Rhetorical question. Expected answer is yes. This is one of those where every time you see this if, the answer is expected and there is, or yes, there is. So, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, and there is. If there is any consolation of love, and there is. If there is any fellowship of the Spirit, and there is. If any affection and compassion, and there is. Fulfill my joy that you think the same way by maintaining the same love, being united in spirit, thinking on one purpose, doing nothing from selfish ambition or vain glory, but with humility of mind regarding one another as more important than yourselves, not merely looking out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this way of thinking in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now, much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumblings or disputing, so that you will be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to boast, because I did not run in vain or labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all, and also rejoice in the same way and that you share your joy with me. I love this because he's saying, listen, church, we are bound together in Christ. And we need to make it our aim, if we are to make fellowship all that it's supposed to be, we are to make it our aim not to insist on our way or our will, but we defer to each other. And we actually believe, that's what that word reckon or count means, that we believe that everyone in the church is more important than us. Well, how would that change the life of a church? And you know what? Your example for this is Christ. Because Christ, he came to this earth, left the glories of heaven. He took on that flesh that we've been talking about for the past two chapters. And he did this for the express purpose of coming as a servant, living as a servant, dying as a criminal, so that we might be forgiven if we believe that he paid the price in full. And yes, one day he'll be exalted, but for the sake of our salvation, he gave up everything by way of comfort and things that would have been perfect for personal joy, because there was a greater joy, and the joy was obeying the Father and laying down his life so that we might be made right with him. And then he goes on, he says, oh, and by the way, church, God exalted him, but his heart was in service, not for the exaltation to come. And you need to have that mentality too. And if you do this, you will do all things without grumblings and disputing. And you know what? Just like Mary treasured all these things in her heart, that world is going to look at you and they are going to say, wow, look at them. These are servants. And it says you're going to stand out as luminaries before the world. It has the idea of stars and planets and sun and moon. And one of the great things about Bernie is there's no ambient light in that community. There's like five buildings in the whole town. It's not that bad. But unfortunately, we ended up having to travel with our pup, which put me outside a lot at nighttime. And I got to tell you something. I had more opportunities to look at that night sky with very little ambient light and just amazed at what was there and how it spoke to the fact that there's a creator. And Paul is saying, church, you're like those stars at night in a dark place. And just think, they had no ambient light to speak of. If you guys defer to one another, if you guys don't insist on your rights, if you count others as more important than yourselves, and you knock off the bickering, the world is going to look at you and they're going to say, wow, there is a creator. And these are his people. There is something so precious about the Lord deferring to someone that he made. That is, it just speaks to how we ought to live our lives. And you notice that as Jesus is growing up in Nazareth and moves into that adulthood, that people took notice of him. And this gets us back into the second chapter of Luke, where it talks about how Jesus advances in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. I would argue with you that that word wisdom, when it's used in Scripture, has more to do with obedience to the word than anything else. You know why a wise person is wise? Because they love the Lord and they follow his word. You know why a foolish person is foolish, biblically? It's because they don't love the Lord, they don't love his word, and they're doing their own thing. And foolishness has more to do with spiritual immaturity or indifference than just the way that we would normally classify foolishness. And when it talks about a wise person, it's talking about someone who's submitted to God. And because they are submitted to God and to his word, that they become skillful in the decisions that they make. And it speaks of this incredible spirituality. And it makes sense, again, because the best of us that takes God's word to heart as much as we can, whatever we do, it's always tainted by sin. But with Jesus, that was never the case. He was able to study Scripture. He was able to apply Scripture. He was able to walk in it with perfection because he never sinned. This is what made him the sufficient sacrifice for our sins. Talks about growing in stature. This is size. How tall was he? We don't know. But there was physical growth. I would argue another term for spiritual growth, that he grew in favor with God. And would you notice he also did it with men? There was a social growth that came as he grew in the Lord. I really love the way that MacArthur and his crew summarized this verse in their study Bible, where it says, Jesus did not cease being God or divest himself of divine attributes in order to become man. Rather, he took on a human nature, an addition, not a subtraction, and submitted the use of his divine attributes to the will of the Father. Therefore, there were times when his omniscience was on display, and other times when it was veiled by his humanity in accordance with the Father's will. Christ was therefore subject to the normal process of human growth, intellectually, physically, spiritually, and socially. And it really is a great way of describing these verses. He grew in every way possible. And again, this takes us to the mission that he had, because we needed him to be the sinless sacrifice for our sin. This is what we observe at the table, that Jesus willingly laid down his life so that we might be forgiven, that we could be made right with the Father, because Jesus took the wrath of God that we deserve when he died on the cross. We celebrate his body with the bread. We think this is the bread. We'll find out in a minute. But we celebrate the body that he took on and allowed to be pierced for our iniquities. When we observe the bread, we celebrate the new covenant that was initiated through his shed blood. Because he was first an obedient son. Then he was an obedient adult. The perfect prophet, priest, and king that we need. Which made him the perfect sacrifice for our sins. If you're new to Galt Bible Church, but you know Christ Jesus as Savior, we want you to share in this time with us. The only restrictions are two. Number one is, we need you to make sure that you know Jesus Christ as Savior. If there's any doubt in your mind that you would go to heaven if you died today, then I would say this table's not for you yet. Wait until you understand that Jesus paid the price completely for your sin. That you believe in what he did and nothing of your own merit. So if I were to say to you, if you were to die today, would you go to heaven? And your answer is, I think so. You're not trusting fully in Christ. You're still kind of leaning on your own merit and your own offerings. Jesus died because none of us are worthy. But we can be counted worthy if we believe that he paid the price in full. If we understand that we deserve guilt, we deserve eternal condemnation. But he took our punishment in full on the cross. And when he died, he says, it is finished. Our debt was paid through his shed blood, through his perfect death. And if there's any doubt, I want you to know something, that Jesus did not stay dead. He's no longer on the cross. He's no longer suffering for our sin. The debt was paid in full in that moment. He was buried, and then he rose again. And this is the absolute evidence that he is the perfect sacrifice for our sin. Romans says that it is the resurrection that declares him to be God from all the false gods. No other God has been resurrected. No other God died on behalf of the people that way. So we need you to make sure, first of all, that you know Christ as Savior, that you're trusting in him and in him alone for your salvation. That's between you and the Lord. The other thing, though, is for those of who have already come to that place where they realize that they are sinners, that they deserve condemnation, but they believe that Jesus paid the price in full, that you are trusting in his grace and his provision alone. Paul gives one more instruction, that is that you come in a worthy manner. And I'm going to read a fairly lengthy section from 1 Corinthians 11. We read from this every month. I'd like to give you the full breadth of the passage where Paul is preparing the church to take communion in an appropriate fashion. And he says, but in giving this instruction, I'm starting in 11:17. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together in the same place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. Do you not have houses in which you can eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was being betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must test himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. For if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will direct when I come. Such a sad situation. They would actually call this a love feast, where there were portions of the church who had means, and they would gorge themselves with whatever it was that they had, even to the point of drunkenness. And there were others that could barely afford to bring a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, or whatever they probably didn't have peanut butter, but you get the idea. Just something that would express meager means. And they would eat over there. You know, when when we were still in all the COVID protocols, I remember we really wanted to have a fellowship meal, but we didn't dare share utensils or anything like that. And everyone brought their own food. And we kind of ate at a distance from each other. And what we did because of a virus protocol, they were doing every week out of pride and arrogance. And I hated that potluck. It was my least favorite ever. Because we didn't fellowship well. We didn't share well. I shouldn't say I hated it, but it was my least favorite. More than that, I didn't get to sample anyone else's good cooking. I love the way that when we do a meal, we come together and we all share together. They didn't do that. And there must have been people sitting there going, I can't even bring a sandwich. Well, that looks good. Well, it smells so good. I can't imagine what those services were like. And Paul's saying, you know what? Communion is a time where we remember several things. First of all, we remember the price that was paid for us. And then above that, we remember that we're a fellowship, we're a church, and we're supposed to be looking out for one another. And there were divisions and there were factions. And Paul's saying, knock it off. And let me give you the cure to this. To get rid of the selfishness, I want you to remember what Jesus did for you. And then I want you to examine your heart before you take part in the Lord's Supper. And I want everyone to have a little bit of bread, because that bread is a reminder that Jesus is the bread who came from heaven. And I want you to remember all that he sacrificed so that you might be made right with God the Father. Leaving the glories of heaven, taking on flesh, and then allowing that flesh to be destroyed to the point where he was not even recognizable as a man. Well, you start thinking about that, there's no way you're going to be entrenched in your selfishness. He goes, I want you to think about his blood that was shed so the new covenant could be initiated, because it's impossible to initiate a covenant without a blood offering. Death is essential for a covenant to be in effect. And Jesus did that for you. Well, and there's something else I want you to think about. I want you to think about something, and that every time you do this, you're proclaiming Christ. You are preaching Christ through this action of taking the bread and the cup. So don't enter into this time lightly, but examine your heart first. A, make sure you're saved. B, make sure you've dealt with any unconfessed sin. And I would argue from the very first part of our reading, make sure that you've dealt with any division that you've allowed to fester within the body of Christ. So following Paul's instruction, we want to give time for silent prayer. As we're doing that, if we could get the musicians and the men in place to serve the elements. But let's begin with silent prayer, and then I'll cap it off at the end. Father, we thank you that though we are not worthy, we can come in a worthy manner because of what Christ did on our behalf. We will never deserve your forgiveness. We could never earn it. In truth, we don't even deserve to share in this memorial apart from Christ. The just dying for the unjust. The one who knew no sin, who became sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. And Lord, we are reminded that many times we do not walk as we ought to. We allow sin, and really it's treason against our King. And yet, Lord, you restore to fellowship and to usefulness by your grace. We're grateful for that. We're so thankful this morning as we remember the body and the blood of Christ that the emphasis really is on that price that was paid so that we would be redeemed, we could be made right with you. And yet, Lord, there's a reminder that we need to stay right through the avenue of confession, regular repentance for what we allow into our lives. And Lord, I pray that we would keep very short accounts so that we would be ready when we come. That we would grow in maturity so that there is less to confess. And as I've been reminded in recent days, Lord, how easy it is to hide sin from the masses for a time. And yet eventually that sin is exposed and your name is defamed. May we turn from sin quickly so that will not never be spoken of Galt Bible Church. Lord, we thank you that your mercies are new every morning. We thank you that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we realize that as a judge, you have already pardoned everyone who's come to you in faith. But Father, as our Father, you restore. And we pray that we would never blur those lines or take your forgiveness for granted. In Jesus' name, amen.